Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the establishing doctrine that is contained there. Thank you for identifying it as that, and thank you for giving us a special apostle, the Apostle Paul, to communicate your truth to us and share that throughout the known world and establish churches and write letters and lay out this wonderful truth for us to now, 2,000 years later, study and grow in and be grown up in you. And Lord, we just thank you for it. Thank you for the wonderful privilege that it is to be your sons and daughters in today's dispensation of grace and to enjoy this amazing relationship with you. Thank you for Jesus Christ going ahead before us and being the first son and making it possible for us to follow. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So the time before the last time that we met, we reviewed a little bit of the rest of Romans chapter 8. And we saw that it has three sections that we need to, that we're going to be covering through the end of this chapter. Do you guys remember some of these sections and what they're accomplishing? Thanks for waking us up. All right, as we look toward the end of this chapter of Romans 8, we've got not a whole lot of not too many verses left. We got more than half, but it's broken up into three sections. The first is verses 16 through 25, and what do these verses deal with? Anybody? Our hope. Okay, great. They deal with our hope. They look out into the future and they say, okay, what does it really mean to be a son? What does it mean to be an heir of God? And to have this hope of being this son, and what is this all going to build up to? What does God want to do with me? What is his big grand purpose? And so it really defines I should say, what is God's purpose with us? What is his purpose? What is his design with us as his sons and daughters? Okay? And what does the end look like? For you guys who went through the Seven Habits of Highly Effective Teens and Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, this is one of the habits, right? What habit is this? Where you begin a process, but you do it with something. You begin with the end in view, right? You begin with the end in mind. See, God's got good habits. He's a highly effective person. So God begins with the end in view, and that's what he's doing here. As soon as he begins to enter into our sonship education, he looks at the end, and he shares that with us. Now, the second part is verses 26 and 27. And what is this part talking about? And keep in mind, this is all done from the Spirit, okay? This is kind of the Spirit's work or ministry. Boy, it's getting kind of sloppy out here. The Spirit is going to help with all of these and accomplishing all of these. But what's going on here in 26 and 27? Yeah. This helping of our infirmities when it comes to praying to God and not knowing what we should pray for as we ought, and therefore the Spirit comes along and he helps that relationship of prayer and participation in that. And so we see a helping ministry in prayer, which really is designed to maintain intimacy between us and God. Okay? And then the third is the longest section. It goes from 28 all the way through 39. And what is this really doing? What is this really working to accomplish in us? Anybody? It's that cool word, paradigm. Remember that paradigm. It's setting up our paradigm for the rest of our lives and what they look like. Okay, it's setting that proper proper paradigm for what our lives as sons and daughters looks like, okay? Of sonship life through the rest of our lives and what we can expect. It is, because the natural fruit of that is confidence, okay? And boldness to live this life as a son or daughter of God. That's kind of the fruit that comes from it. And so I'm glad you mentioned that, Zach. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Well, it's going to take a few more. We talked about steps of faith and how God has brought us to this place. But there's these other steps of faith towards really entering into real intimacy with God and understanding what it is that He's doing with us. These are some of the big next steps of faith that we're going to need to take. And I thought about drawing that steps of faith diagram up there again, but I felt like that might be just too much time to worry with it. But if we're walking through these steps of faith, and we're looking at the Spirit accomplishing these in us, let me just ask you a question. If we're going to take the next step of faith into our hope and understanding what our hope is and really appreciating that and believing that, if we're taking a step of faith and it's because we're following what the Spirit is doing and He's establishing our hope in us, are we following after the Spirit as we do that? Yeah, if that's where He's going and we're following along and we're going to then believe that hope and adopt it as our own hope, are we following the Spirit? Yeah, if we're following the Spirit, are we being led by the Spirit? If we're being led by the Spirit, are we walking after the Spirit? Yes. And this is exactly what is going to happen. I just want to underscore that as we go, because that's what the Spirit's designed to do. It's designed to lead us into this wonderful truth, and we get to operate on that truth and adopt it as our own, and then with confidence move forward with the Spirit as He moves us through these things, and we take those ever increasing steps of faith. Well, let's pick it up here in Romans 8. And I've realized, I think I stopped like halfway through verse 15. Because, okay, yes, you did. Okay, and I wanted to make sure that you guys see that as well. Let's pick it up in verse 14, Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, as I was reflecting on, okay, I think I need to jump into verse 16 in this next section, I thought, now, wait a minute. I don't think we've discussed the idea of the spirit of... we've discussed spirit of adoption a little bit, but not necessarily this idea of crying, Abba, Father. And I feel like I feel a little remiss in that. So, yes, no, I could. I could smack myself. I feel remiss for missing the Abba Father issue. So we're going to do that, but it'll build right into the next section. So let's take a few minutes this morning to do that. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Now, let's talk about the spirit of adoption for just a minute. The spirit of adoption, what personage is he talking about? It's not just a mental state, right? Like a spirit of joy or a spirit of peace or all these technological interruptions. Goodness gracious sakes.
Texting in church.
Smack your hands. Okay. She's being purposely disrupted. Yeah. It's God's Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. Yes. And it's got a capital S, so that clues you in that this is talking about the person of the Holy Ghost. But it's curious in that it says Spirit of Adoption. You don't normally get that kind of a title when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? God's Holy Ghost. What you normally get is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. Or the Holy Spirit, right? Those are the titles that we normally use when we're talking about the Spirit, meaning the person of the Spirit. In fact, there's another one that we use. It's the Holy Ghost, right? And that was back in chapter 5. They used the Holy Ghost to talk about the Spirit. Remember, what's the difference between the Ghost designation and the Spirit designation? Why would sometimes your King James Bible use Holy Ghost versus Holy Spirit? What's the difference? I know it was like 3 chapters ago when that was a long time in between. Yes, you're on the right track. So which one applies to which? You remember? Joshua said, isn't it like functional or that kind of a thing? And he's on the right track. Holy Ghost versus Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost is the term that we use to talk about the person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, okay? His personage, his identity, all right? When we say Holy Spirit, we're talking more about function, all right? And that's a way to remember that. It's kind of a functional term. So what is he doing as the Holy Spirit? If you think about chapter 8, has he used ghost or has he used spirit so far in chapter 8? It's been spirit, hasn't it? We've been walking after the Spirit, right? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. If the Spirit dwell in us, right, then we'll be quickened into new life and so forth. And so it's been spirit consistently. Why? Because the Spirit's functioning unto our functional life. Because he's leading us into functional life, and he's actually accomplishing our functional life. And so there's a function of the Spirit. So here we have the Spirit of adoption. Well, that's interesting. You know, when the Spirit's talked about without being Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, there's only a couple other terms that's used. And one of those is Spirit of truth. When Jesus promises the Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples there in the end of John, he calls him the Spirit of truth. And then we have it in Romans 8. He's called the Spirit of life. And now we have the Spirit of adoption. There are really no other titles, though, that go along that he's given to talk about the Spirit in that way. And so when you come across a term like that, I think it's really important to go, okay, he's actually giving a title to the Holy Spirit that says he's a Spirit of adoption. That's somewhat profound. Underscore what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute, because when we get a title like this, we need to understand that this is something that the Spirit has designed, is one of the fundamental purposes of the Spirit. When you say Holy Spirit, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, what's implied by that? What is the design? What's the function of that? Is he only holy because he comes from God and God is holy? No? Addie says no? What's
you're implying that he causes us to be holy by making us holy in a purpose thing?
I am, Zach. I'm implying that the Holy Spirit is given to us to take God's holiness and get it equip us with holiness as well. And that he's designed to come in and produce holiness within us. In fact, that's underscored in Ephesians chapter 4, where in Paul's epistles, this happens a few times. It's 3 times in Ephesians and once in Thessalonians. But notice with me in Ephesians chapter 4 how the translators underscore this purpose of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up with me in chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, did you notice something strange about that title, the Holy Spirit of God? holy is not capitalized. And if Mary were here, she'd be interested because we've talked about this before, and Mary's talked about this with me before. Why isn't it capitalized? It is a title, is it not? The Holy Spirit of God. So shouldn't it be capitalized? Why would they not capitalize it? Huh?
The Spirit of God's the name.
Okay.
I would go further with what you're saying about Holy Ghost being the title.
But... it could. It could.
I've never heard the distinction before today.
Okay. It could. But there's plenty of places where holy is capitalized, right? I mean, we've seen the Holy Spirit, and it's capitalized multiple places. So why not here? He's not?
Entity, I don't know. It's a different title, mm-hmm. right? Like how you were talking about the spirit of adoption, the spirit of life, it's spirit of God.
Uh-huh. Okay. I'm glad you're thinking about it. Wrestling, Jack, what are you thinking?
They're trying to emphasize that it really is a description of the word holy as an adjective here.
Okay.
In other cases, it's
yes.
More of a title.
Yes. Well, think about the context. He's just talked about putting off the old man and the old conversation, right? And putting on the new man. And then he's talked about their behavior of don't be angry. And, you know, if you're going to be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. If you stole, don't do it anymore. He's talking about sanctification issues. He's talking about how you behave yourself in holiness. And then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That holy is not capitalized because it's not so much the title that's important, it's the purpose that's important. The purpose is he's given to you to make you holy, to create holiness in you and produce holiness in you. Does that make sense to you? And so it's more functioning as that adjective rather than a title because it's emphasizing the sanctifying effect of the Spirit in your life. And if you're going to grieve the Spirit, what would you do? You wouldn't act in accordance with who you are in Christ. You would steal. You would be angry and sin. You would, you know, be wrathful and have this corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. And those things. And why would that grieve the Spirit? Because the Spirit's given to you to create holiness in you, to produce holiness in you. So it's underscoring that idea of his purpose and why he was given. Now, take with you that idea back to Romans 8 and the idea of, so what's the purpose here? Well, if we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, again a lowercase spirit, but we've received the spirit of adoption, what's the big contrast? What's the difference? And why would he say, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear? Why can he say again? That kind of produces this idea that there was a spirit of bondage before, right? Yes, yes. The spirit of bondage to fear has a direct reference to that former law program that was in effect. And so if we've not received that spirit of bondage again to fear, because in the previous dispensation, there was the law. And that law put Israel under a bondage to fear, right? If they didn't perform up to the standard, there were punishments that they experienced. And there were rewards also, but there were, obviously we saw through their history, the great deal of punishment that they received. That's a spirit of bondage to fear. That's a spirit of either you perform or you'll get punished. Okay? You have to produce your own righteousness. And therefore there's this fear, there's this bondage of performance and enslavement to the law. So he says, you haven't received that spirit again. So he's going to contrast that experience of being under the law with a spirit, but it's not just any spirit. It's a spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption. You have received the spirit of adoption, and it's that capital spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, but it's a spirit of adoption. And therefore, what's the difference? There's this new spirit that's been given you, and it's God's Holy Spirit, and he's given you for the purpose of adopting you unto himself and making you his son and daughter. And that is so distinct in its experience than what Israel experienced being under the law. In fact, the two are really stark contrasts. They are directly opposed to each other. Under the one, you're kept at a distance, and you're just told to perform, and you're given consequences based on that performance. At the other, you're brought very close and intimate, and you're taught, and you're educated, and you're encouraged, and you're brought from grace to the point of being able to produce that holiness in your life, not from the point of law and dictates and commands. Okay? And so the two are really directly opposite. But it's the spirit of adoption. And you know, from when we talked about adoption and what sonship means, that adoption means to take into the relationship of being a son. That's the primary definition of adoption, is to bring into sonship. So again, we're not talking about the idea of taking someone who's not a member of your family and making them a member of your family. What we're talking about when he says spirit of adoption is we're talking about taking someone and making them a son in the family. And that can happen to your own children, right? Where the father adopts the child and says, now I'm going to treat you as my son, with the adult responsibilities of being an heir and being trained up in the business, being made ready to inherit the father's things. So that spirit of adoption is much more about being brought into intimacy and being brought into the business of the father and being trained up as that heir. So here we have the spirit of adoption, and he says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's an interesting terminology, isn't it? We just sang about it in a song. Here we are gathered together, praying together as a family, and we cry, Abba, Father, holy is your name, right? Or faithful is your name, and so forth. What do you normally think of when you hear Abba, Father, and what that means? What have been the things that you've heard about that, and what have you thought about that? Excuse me? Makes me think of Africa. All right, thank you.
I think of people say, and myself have said daddy before.
Daddy.
The term daddy, and he does have that care, but I think it takes away from the true meaning of Abba.
Okay.
The depth of it. It's not just simply this loving father, which is true. You know, you send a son, died on the cross, this great love, but there's also this sonship concept behind it.
Okay.
So in the past, it's stopped at daddy.
Okay. Okay. So daddy is a concept. Have other people heard it explained that way? It's an expression like a child would utter to a father. This is daddy. Right. This is, you know, seeking kind of the security and the comfort of a father figure, but from a childish kind of point of view of just sort of resting upon the breast of the father, right? And he's comforting you and taking care of you. And that is commonly talked about. In fact, if you look at the origin of the term, there's some indication that there is a very intimate thing that's being expressed. Whether or not it's childlike may be up for debate, and you already kind of indicated that. But that is kind of the oftentimes dealt with as a cry of a child to a father of intimacy of daddy. Well, we're gonna deal with this, but I think it's a little bit different than that. As we're looking at sonship and this issue of adoption, right off the bat, we should realize it's not necessarily a childish experience, right? When you're talking about being adopted, you're talking about being brought into intimacy with your father, intellectual intimacy, right? Where you understand what the father understands and you understand what the father's thinking. And the whole design of the sonship relationship is to bring you into that, as Paul describes in Romans 1, that mutual faith with the father, where you understand the things that he understands and you share camaraderie and purpose and you share labor together and all of those things. And so we're going to deal with this, but I think we are going to see it's slightly different than that idea of daddy. The intimacy is certainly there, but there's a different connotation than just a childish connotation. It's seldom, isn't it?
Paul said it twice, Jesus said it once.
Yes.
Where he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible under thee, take away this cup from me.
Right. In Mark, and we're going to go look at that.
Sorry.
So, Hey, it's all right. You're just tracking right along, Zach.
A little sidetrack. Holy Spirit occurs 7 times in the King James, and Holy is only capitalized once.
Luke? Okay. But, yeah. Okay.
rest of the time, holy is always lowercase.
Yeah, and there's sometimes when it's Holy Spirit and it's not the person of the Holy Spirit.
Sure,
it's, but yeah, but those words paired together. Right. Okay, let's look at, well, before we go anywhere, we got to have to kind of make a little bit of a distinction here. Notice how Paul uses his pronouns at the end of verse 15. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Did you catch that? It's a little harder to distinguish. It's the you and the we. Okay, the ye and the we. He says, ye have received it, but we cry it. Now, why am I making an issue out of that? Well, let me just point out to you a couple things. Sometimes when we hear that we assume Paul is talking about everybody, us included, the inclusive we, right? We all, whereby we all cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'm going to say that's definitely, I think, implied by what he's saying. But notice how the rest of chapter 8 works out. Verse 18, notice the pronouns here. Verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says he reckons that. Does he want us to reckon that too? More than likely. He wants us to have mutual faith with him, but he's not assuming that we reckon it right now. Why? Because we haven't really had the opportunity to reckon it before. Because we haven't had this information before. So he can say, I reckon it, as being Paul, but he's inviting us to reckon it with him, knowing that now's our opportunity to reckon that. Notice at the end of the chapter, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul reckons that. Do you think he's inviting us to reckon that with him? Yes. You think he wants us to conclude that same thing with him by the time we get to the end of this chapter? Yes. But he also knows this is the first time we were given the opportunity to do so. And so he says about himself that he is persuaded, that he reckons. And so when he begins to say that we have received the spirit of adoption, you guys have, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, I think what he's saying is, this crying of Abba Father is something that he certainly experiences, but he's inviting us to experience it as well, realizing that it's something that's produced after you understand some of the work of the Holy Spirit and some of the things that we're going to get to understand from here forward. These are going to help us be able to do that and intelligently cry Abba Father the way Paul does. So I just want to say that. When you read that, I don't want you to think, well, why am I not crying, Abba, Father? If you haven't, I don't really, you know, maybe you don't really feel like you really understand what that means. Paul doesn't expect you to right now, but he's bringing it up, saying, I'd like you to be able to, and I'd like you to be able to do that with understanding, with appreciation, and the Spirit's going to lead you into how to do that, and into what that looks like and what that means. Am I making sense? Okay, it's something that will be a natural result of understanding a few more things. So, he says, crying, Abba, Father. As Zach pointed out, Jesus Christ is the first one who utters this. And then Paul picks it up and he talks about it twice in his epistles. Yes. He said it before he went to the cross. It was back at the garden. No. He cried when he was on the cross. He said only a few things. He said, "Why have you forsaken me? I commit my spirit into your hands." He said, "It is finished." He made a couple statements to the disciples, but he didn't say this. He said this before he got to the cross, and we're going to go look at that, Uncle. To cry Abba, Father, there must first be a predictive statement from the Father that offers the Son an opportunity to labor in a very, very significant way with the Father. Let me say that again. The Father must have first presented the Son this amazing offer of accomplishing a privileged labor before the Son can cry, Abba, Father. You guys catching my meaning? Let me say it one more time. This, the cry of Abba Father is a response from a son to the father. And the father has first said to the son, here's an opportunity for you to labor with me and for me in a very significant and privileged way. Okay? So the son's given an opportunity to do something that's really amazing in the father's business. And it's magnificent in its purpose and what it will accomplish. That's the first circumstance before the son ever cries, Abba Father. Okay? The father has to have first presented to the son this amazing task that's going to require some faithfulness and some selflessness and putting off of the flesh and its desires and those things before the son will ever cry, Abba Father. Okay? The son is responding to the father. The father is the one who initiates. The son responds.
Well, it's whereby we cry, Abba Father. The spirit is whereby. Like
exactly, exactly. And so I want you to think about that now as we go and look at Jesus Christ and his cry of Abba Father. Okay? Turn with me back to Mark chapter 14. This is the first use of Abba Father. And guys, this is so... this is such a kind of complicated and extreme in its pressure kind of a situation that it really, I think, demands that we see Abba Father as more than just a childish cry of intimacy to a dad. Okay? This use of Abba Father is so profound, I think, given the circumstances under which it's uttered, that I really want you to just carefully consider what's going on here when Jesus uses these words. Let's pick it up in verse 32. Christ has already had the Last Supper with his disciples. Okay? And they've broken bread and shared a little wine together. And he's told them, that he's going to be delivered in the hand of the Gentiles and so forth, and they're really not understanding what's going on. They're not comprehending, and it's purposefully so.
And he just got done telling Peter that he's going to deny him thrice the next day, before
the Passover. Because he tells him, hey, I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the Gentiles and so forth. And Peter's like, no way, man. I'm going to, I'll fight to the end. And Christ says, actually, you're going to deny me thrice before the cock crows twice. And Peter says, oh, no. And all the disciples say, oh, no. We're not going to do that. Now they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what happens. Let's pick it up in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. Now think about it. He began to be sore amazed and very heavy. When you're amazed, you're kind of in a stupor. You're kind of stuck in expression, and you're just so caught up in the reality of something or in the truth of it, in the face of it, that you're sort of dumbfounded. And it says, and he began to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Let's talk about the differing wills here for just a minute. Where's the Father's will in this situation? What is the Father's will at this point? Yes, that his Son, Jesus Christ, would go and accomplish redemption. That's the Father's will. That's why he sent him into the world. Where's the Son's will? Because what's involved in accomplishing redemption? Becoming sin, becoming the object of the Father's wrath. Taking the sin of the world on himself and suffering that separation from the Father and that death on the cross. That's what's involved in accomplishing redemption. Do you think the Son's will is to accomplish redemption as well? I would say we could say that is true. To accomplish the redemption, he says, yep, I want to do that too. But what about the cross? Where's the Son on that issue? He's asking if there's another way. He's at odds with the Father on this issue. And he's saying, Lord, if there's a way that we could do this accomplish redemption a different way, I'm all for it. Is there a different way? And this is where, guys, we need to kind of wrap our minds around what this means when he expresses this Abba Father. Let's keep reading. And I need to just circle this and say there's a question mark in the son's mind about going to that cross. Okay?
This is him with God in heaven. He probably was completely on board.
Oh, I believe so.
As a human, and
not only, I mean, he went to Jerusalem a week earlier knowing this was the case. And he said it, and the scriptures talk about it prophetically. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, like he was set. And that's where he was going. And he knew what he was going to do. It was to accomplish redemption. But now at the moment of betrayal, and at the moment where he actually is going to submit himself to being taken and tortured and so forth, there's this hesitation. And I'm not trying to say like he's wholly in rebellion or anything. I don't believe that. He's just hesitating. And he's realizing the magnitude of the suffering and the separation with his father that he's going to experience, that he's kind of catching his breath and going, I'm not sure if I can do this. Is there another way?
It's hard to imagine him like fully knowing the father's plan and still being hesitant. Like,
and still being hesitant.
Let's face it, at this point, he's probably banged his thumb many times.
I think he understands pain, right? I think you're right. And probably suffered some stomach cramps or, you know, I mean, some disease or whatever. I don't know. But yeah, I think he's probably, exactly. He understands that there's pain to be experienced here. I actually had that in my notes as an example, Mom, actually, and I meant to talk about it already, because it's such a privilege. It's such a wonderfully privileged labor to bring a child into the world. God entrusts women with this responsibility. And our culture, amiably so, refuses to acknowledge the great value and privilege that God bestows upon women to allow them to be mothers, and does not honor that and exalt that the way they should. However, it is a great honor. And yet it demands some suffering. It demands some labor and some trial. But I remember the transformation that took place in my wife after that child was brought into the world, and the joy and the excitement and love and it's an amazing thing to watch. It's just really amazing. But that's kind of the same thing. It is. This is a privileged labor. This is something that Christ knows only he can accomplish. And it's so great in what it will do. It's going to accomplish the redemption of mankind. And the freedom from the death and sin and all of those things. And yet, he's hesitating. Let's continue to read. Because at first he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass. Now pick it up in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what thou wilt. Recognizing the distinction between the two wills, the Son now says, Abba, Father, let your will be done, not mine. That's the true spirit of this crying of Abba Father. It's the idea that the Son sees the task and says, yeah, I agree with it in purpose and in accomplishment and what it will perform. I think it's grand. I'm privileged to be able to do it. And yet, it's scary, it's painful, and I really don't want to have to go through it. But I'm going to submit my will to yours. And so the Son says, Abba Father. And that cry is given as this, there's a difference right now in my willingness, but I'm going to let your will be the thing that crosses me over, and I'm going to go ahead and perform what you want me to perform. If this is how it works, and if this is the way you've asked me to do it, then my will be submitted to yours, and I will go ahead and follow through on what needs to happen. And I, as we read down through this, I just want you to note something. He found the disciples sleeping, and then he said something in verse 38 that I think is very interesting. He says, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Who's he talking about? Is he talking about just the disciples? Or is he perhaps talking about himself? Maybe his own self. Certainly the disciples, because they had said to him, "Oh no, we're going to fight and we're going to do this." And now it comes to the hour when he says, "Watch, be ready," and they're falling asleep. So obviously about them. But perhaps maybe his own struggle is reflected in that statement as well. I don't know. Verse 39, he says, "And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words." And notice 41, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Three times he went and prayed this prayer with the Father. And he expressed how he was struggling with this, and then he submitted his will. And finally, at this third time, he's now ready to say, "Okay, the hour's come, and I'm ready to go." But that's where Abba Father really gets expressed, guys. And so, one more passage I want you to note about this, and then we'll kind of conclude with what we're looking at for Romans 8 there for ourselves. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 very quickly, because it explains a little bit more about what Jesus was thinking here. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, Jesus went to the cross. He was despising the shame of the cross and that he had to go through with it. But he says, "But for the joy set before him, he went to the cross." So there's something at work in Christ that he knows. He can say, "Lord, I know what you're going to accomplish with this, and the things that are going to happen hereafter are greater than my desire to not have to go through it. And I'm going to go ahead and endure it for the joy that's set before me, for the things that you said are going to happen." And guys, that's exactly the position that we are offered when Paul says to us, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Because the very next thing, turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. As soon as Paul gets done talking about this spirit of adoption that we've been given, and that whereby, by that spirit, we're going to be crying, Abba, Father. The very next thing that he talks about is the joyful hope, the joy that's set before us. And so that's exactly what he gets into. Notice that back in Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Notice how immediately he holds out this hope of joint heirship with Christ, and how God has a plan for us as his sons and daughters to give us a similar kind of inheritance that Jesus himself received, and that Christ wants to share that with us. And yet he says there's some suffering that goes along with that. There's some suffering with him to be glorified together. And then he goes on in verse 18, 19, and 20 to talk about that. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right? He begins to say, the present day sufferings that we experience are not worthy to be compared with the things that God wants to give us out there in the future, in our future hope. And he begins to describe those glories. Verse 19 and 20, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." And he begins to describe what God wants to do with us and what this amazing purpose that he has with us, his sons, and how we're going to deliver, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so he begins to describe, this is what God wants to do with you. This is the redemption that God wants to accomplish with you, where he actually brings something out of a corrupt state into a glorious liberty state, and he's going to do it with us. And so, as he begins this, I want you to connect those ideas. He presents to us that it's through the Spirit we're going to cry, Abba, Father. And at the same time, he now delivers to us, this is your hope, and yet you've got some things to suffer as you get to that hope. There's some things you're going to experience along the way. And so he begins to present both of those to us at the same time. And what we get to do is to look at that and say, yeah, that hope is worth it. That hope is a wonderful privilege. And that hope is something that I'm ready to strive for and accomplish your will. But along the way, there's going to be times where we go, man, this is not that fun. My flesh doesn't really like this very much. It's so much easier to not get out of bed than to get out of bed at certain times. It's so much easier to just spout off and be mean and nasty to someone when they really don't deserve it. Or it's so much easier to just, you know, whatever it is. Or it's so much easier to just keep my mouth shut about being a Christian when I'm around my secular friends who think it's foolish to believe in the Bible, you know? And yet our Father is inviting us because of the joy, because of the things that he's going to set before us. And those are the things we'll get into in the weeks ahead. He's inviting us to see the amazing labor that we get to be involved in and that amazing task that we get to take part in and say, that's worth it. That is worth it. You know, Jonah was presented with an opportunity to labor with God in a significant way. Wasn't he? Did Jonah cry, Abba, Father? What did Jonah do? He ran the other direction. He said, no, I don't really want to do that. Part of it was he didn't really have his heart in the whole operation, did he? He didn't really believe in the salvation of the Assyrians. He wanted them to go down. Well, the Assyrians, he knew, were going to be the hand of God against Israel to bring in the fifth course of punishment. He knew that. And so he didn't really want to go save the capital city of Assyria. So he wasn't quite there. But let's think about Paul for a minute. We see Paul a ready participant in God's business, right? Do you ever think Paul faltered? Kind of hard to say. As you think about the story of Paul, he seems a pretty faithful guy, right? Like he's ready to just move and go. But there is a point at which he beseeches God three times to remove something from him. Do you remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There was a thorn in the flesh that God gave Paul. It was a handicap, so to speak. It was a weakness. And I don't know if it had to do with his eyes or what, because his eyes are talked about in Galatians. He talks about how the Galatians were willing to take out their own eyes and trade with Paul. Because there's something going on with Paul's eyes. But you see that there's an infirmity there. And I'm not sure if that's what it was or not. But there's this weakness. There's this handicap that Paul had. And Paul three times asks God to take it away. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul had to carry out this amazing task of preaching to the world. And yet he had to do it with a handicap. And he didn't really want the handicap. And yet he had to just submit and do it anyway. And so I think he did have to cry, Abba, Father. And I think, guys, what we're going to find is that the cry of Abba, Father is something that is going to happen on a regular basis, where we're faced with situations that we're not real comfortable with, and yet we know our Father's instructed us to behave in certain ways about. And for the joy that's set before us, we say, you know what? It's worth it. I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's worth it. And I'm going to submit my will to my Father's, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's hard. And that's kind of the definition of what sonship is about. Coming alongside and saying, Lord, Father, your purpose is greater than mine. Your purpose is amazing. And even though it's uncomfortable and hard for me in my flesh to perform this, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do it because I identify with you and your will and your purpose. I hope I've made some of this clear. Yes, I believe it is a cry of submission. I believe it is a cry of, I see your purpose and your ways as so valuable that even when my own will is at odds with you, I'm going to go through with it anyway. And I'm going to submit to you because you are my Father and because I trust you and because I know that this is best. But I'm at odds right now. Yeah. And that's why I think it's more of an adult expression than a child's expression. Because the obviously it can be a childish expression, but I think with where we see Christ use it, it's a very an adult situation. This is a tremendous labor. This is a tremendous task presented to him. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to submit and I'll do it. Any other comments?
Asking for help as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can see that this is what needs to be done. I don't really want to do it, or it's hard, or whatever. But I kind of need some help and some shoring up, or whatever, you know, whatever.
Right.
Along with that.
Right.
Identifying.
And you may be kind of wondering, well, what is God asking us to do that's so hard? Well, He hasn't really yet. He hasn't really asked us to do much hard yet. But the nature of the relationship is, and He has to present it to us up front. He's going to begin with the end in view. There's going to be things along the way that are going to be hard. They're going to be difficult. And along the way, we're going to cry, Abba, Father, and submit ourselves to His will. So He's just being up front with us. This is how it works. But there's this wonderful reward at the end. And so that's what we'll deal with next, is that reward and what that looks like. And that thing, that joyful hope that He's holding out to us. All right. Let's close. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for the example of Jesus Christ and the things that He brought us to and that He brought to that situation. And thank you that we get to identify with Him as your sons and daughters. And we get to see that and say, our identity in Him really is very profound and really is something that we get to really experience as well. I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the joy that you're going to set before us here that really does set an amazing thing, an amazing purpose out in front of us that we get to be involved in. And I pray we adopt that as our own and just appreciate that. We thank you for this time and the conversation and fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.